Thank you guys for leading worship, Caden and Todd. It's great to be with you here this morning. As Caden said, we're going to be, Isai asked me to preach this morning. He's not in town this week. He will be excited to be back next week. But today, we are going to be in Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be addressing the topic of what should we fear. If you want to title today's sermon, it's called What Should We Fear? You see fear as a way to make things happen all across society. Maybe you've seen it with bullies at school. Maybe you are the bully. Maybe you're the one getting bullied. But if you stop and think about it, how do bullies work? They play upon fear to get you to do something. Maybe it's fear of some kind of physical confrontation. Maybe it's fear of what they could say to someone else. Maybe it's fear of a reputation being slandered. They use fear in order to get you to do something. In my own world, I was a volleyball coach for 2 years. And coaching is always an interesting thing, because how do you motivate players? How do you get people to do the best that they can? I read a book on coaching, Bill Belichick. He's a football coach, and one of the points he makes, this is a secular book, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but it's true, he motivates players. One of the ways he does this is based upon fear, the fear of a whole bunch of things. There's a fear of failure. There's a fear of your reputation being a loser. There's a fear of you having to go back to your family as a loser who can't get it done. There's a fear of being cut. He said sometimes there were two guys going, if there's a returner who you think would be set for the position and someone knew, he wouldn't promise a starting spot to the returner. It's a fear, are you going to be back with us? Maybe I'll cut you and you'll be replaceable. There's all kinds of different fears he has. There's a fear of losing money. If I don't perform well, there's the next contract. And he would motivate players to get the best out of them by presenting all the different things that could go wrong, playing upon their fear to get them to act in a certain way. What is true, even in secular society, they realize is what you fear is going to play a part in how you act. What you're afraid of is going to determine how you live. And as Christians, it matters what we fear, because what we fear is going to determine how we either live for Christ or don't. So we're going to look at that today. And while it's talked about what should we fear, the overall tenor of this for the believer is an extremely encouraging passage. If you are a believer and you actually fear God, this should be an exciting, encouraging passage for you here today. But before we do that, let's look at the context, because we're jumping into the middle of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12, but Luke chapter 11, Jesus is in hot water. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke. We'll start in chapter 11, verse 37. Okay? Read with me here. Luke 11, verse 37. It says, "When he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have a meal with him, and he went in and reclined at the table." Jesus is invited to dinner. This is supposed to be some kind of normal dinner. I don't know exactly what the purpose is, but you think he's invited to dinner. It should be a chill evening. You're going to relax. It says he reclined at the table with him. It's going to be some kind of good night. They're going to have food, but there's a problem. Verse 38, when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. In other words, maybe your parents have told you this before, you didn't wash your hands, right? You're not ready to eat because you didn't wash your hands. But it's more than this. The Pharisee marveled that Jesus doesn't make himself ceremonially clean first. It was custom for Pharisees to make sure they were righteous on the outside in some way, to clean themselves off before the meal. It was more than just to be hygienic and to be clean, but they want to be ceremonially clean. The Pharisees did this, but it wasn't in the law. So instead of Jesus saying, all right, I'll go wash up, he responds and he comes at the Pharisee hard, okay? And look with me here. First, he starts out, so he marvels that he doesn't go to wash his hands, and Jesus says to him, verse 39, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness." Verse 40, "You foolish ones." He comes at him quickly. He says, "You foolish people, you've missed it." And he goes on, and he goes at the Pharisees three different times. OK, Okay, in verse 40, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you do all kinds of things, but disregard the love of God." Verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue." Verse 44, he goes, "Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it. Welcome to dinner. Thanks for having me over." Okay, he gets there, and he's just going at this guy. And now one of the scholars of the law, who's not even a Pharisee, this is some kind of scholar or lawyer, in verse 45 says, he wasn't even the one Jesus was talking to, answered him and said, "Teacher, when you say these things, you don't just insult the Pharisees, you insult us too." Okay, you didn't just hurt his feelings, you hurt my feelings. I do these things. And what's Jesus say? Verse 36, "Woe to you, scholars and lawyers." He goes right back at him. "For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you won't even do it." Verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets." And he says, "The blood of all the prophets for the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation." Verse 52, "Woe to you, scholars of the law, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves know nothing." So the scribes and lawyers respond and say, "You insult us," and Jesus gives them three woes as well. That's the dinner party, and then you get to the end of it. Verse 53 and 54, I don't even know if he ate food. I don't know how long he was there, but verse 53 and 54 says, "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting to catch him in something he might say." Okay, so that's where we're at in the book of Luke. Jesus has just had an interesting dinner party with the Pharisees and some scribes and lawyers of the law. They're very hostile to Jesus. They want to put him to death. They want to catch him in something. In this moment, we're on the way to the cross. We're only about 3 to 6 months before he's crucified. That's only 3 to 6 months out. Their teacher's going to leave them soon, okay? And the hostility of these people is not going to end just because Jesus is crucified. Jesus is going to be gone real soon, but the disciples are still going to feel the intensity of this. So you get to chapter 12, 1 through 12, and you might even say at this point the disciples would be wisely somewhat timid because these people are now out to get Jesus and his disciples. What's going to happen? When Jesus does die, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, are they going to remain faithful until the end? Are they going to remain faithful disciples, or are they going to fall away? Because they're surrounded by lots of unbelievers. They're surrounded by Pharisees and scribes. They're surrounded by false religions. And here we are. We're in a similar world where we're surrounded by unbelievers. We're surrounded by people who pretend to be righteous but aren't. Some are actually righteous, believers in Christ. We're at a church. We're going through transition. Pastor John's left us. We're going to remain faithful disciples. What does it look like to remain faithful until the end? How can you remain disciples of Christ even after you leave high school? What does it look like to be a faithful Christian after you leave high school? Instead of being like many that finish high school, go off to college, stop reading the Word, stop going to church, next thing you know, 5 years later, look nothing like a Christian anymore because they're not. What does it look like instead to grow in Christ-likeness, become a leader one day, a leader of your family, a leader in the church maybe? If you're going to do that, we're going to see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, that you have to fear the right things. If you want to walk as a faithful Christian, you have to fear and be afraid of the right things. Because there's lots of things the disciples could be afraid of here. But if they don't get the right thing to be afraid of, they're going to get off course. So turn to Luke chapter 12, even if you just came in now. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. So the controversy of chapter 11 or something has sparked some kind of a following. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'Be on guard.'" But there's a massive amount. The crowds are swelling. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's excitement. Maybe it's anticipation. But they're literally trampling on each other. This number is used a couple other places, and it's likely tens of thousands of people. Okay, so you're thinking like where the Lakers play or the Kings play, that's 20,000. Where the Rams and Chargers play, SoFi, that's 70,000. Talking somewhere between those likely. Tons of people just trampling on one another. How close they are, I don't know. They're likely surrounding them and all around them. And amid all these people, Jesus says, there's so many people, they're trampling each other. He began saying to his disciples first. It's almost like a little holy huddle, okay, where you have these disciples and all these people, they're all wild up. Let's chat with them. And he has a message for them. And he talks about what they must fear. So if you're taking notes, point number one, verses 1 through 3, fear the leaven. Okay, fear the leaven. Point number one, verses 1 through 3, fear the leaven. Let me read now what Jesus says, okay? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, "Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Okay, he starts out and he says, be on your guard. There's something out there you need to be aware of. Be on your guard. These are disciples who know Jesus. These are the disciples that have been walking with him. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the signs. They've gotten private conversations with Jesus. He says, even you well-taught disciples, you 12, I need you to be aware of this leaven. Okay, there's a common temptation, even to the believers, even to those in the church, and it's this temptation of leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what does hypocrisy mean? Because it doesn't really explain it in the text. It just says, it's leaven of the Pharisees. This is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy literally comes from the word for an actor on stage, okay? Literally to put on a show. I have a little bit of experience in this, okay? I did 3 different musicals in high school, believe it or not. I might try to portray myself more like a jock. I was a mediocre athlete. I was also an actor, okay? I was in Beauty and the Beast, Music Man, and Fiddler on the Roof. There's videos out there somewhere, but you're never going to get a hold of them, okay? I promise you that. I was in those 3 movies, and in Beauty and the Beast, I actually was the Beast. Not because I was good, but because I was tall, okay? The other main lead was about a foot shorter than me, and there's no chance the Beast could be the little guy. It had to be me. It was a small musical. But if you know anything about musicals, many of you have done musicals, you're in theater, escape, and other things, when you get into character, you're supposed to be something that's nothing like your actual human character, okay? You're supposed to take on this character and become something that is wholly the character and no longer you. The mannerisms and the sayings and the expressions and the emotions that you have are supposed to be put aside, forgotten about, as you embrace what it means to be the Beast, right? You become something new. And that's literally what this means, to embody a character. When I was the Beast, I was no longer Ben. I was just the Beast. And then eventually I was transformed and I was the Prince again, right? Married Belle. Now I found my real Belle. anyway, you do this and you become something you're not. Well, this hypocrisy word has the same meaning. Pretending to be religious, pretending to be some kind of person who knows God or follows God, but in reality, you're not that person. In the same way that everybody knows I'm not the Beast, it's the same way these people don't know God. They think they know God. They pretend to know God. That's what hypocrisy means. It means to put on a show. What's actually on the inside, who you actually are, is not who you're pretending to be on the outside. He says, beware of this. And you look just back previously in Luke 11, verse 42, it kind of starts to explain this because it's part of playing a righteous person, yet loving your sin on the inside, still being rotten on the inside, yet looking good on the outside. Look at chapter 11, verse 42. One of the woes he gives the Pharisees. It says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. This leaven that he's talking about, this hypocrisies that he's talking about, looks a lot like religion because it follows all the rules. It even gives tithes. It gives money. It serves. It probably even reads the Bible and offers prayers. But yet inside, there's no love of God. They disregard justice and the love of God. They've missed it. It's the person today who comes to church because they live with their parents, but they don't actually love God or want to be there. Eventually, their motives from the inside went out, but you fake it for a while. Maybe you fake it for your whole life. Pharisees are not Christians. They are not religious. They're completely lost. But they play the part, and they obey the rules. And for the Pharisee, oftentimes, they're even told they're the Christian, right? How religious they are. They're told that they're doing things well. Others may tell you you're a Christian and that you're religious and that you know God in some way. And maybe even you start to believe them. The religious person can do religious things long enough where they start to look like something on the outside and people tell them they're actually like that and they ignore the inside and they actually think that there's something they're not. How crazy it would be if I actually came to think I was the beast because enough people told me I was the beast. When inside I know I'm not, I'm Ben. How foolish would that be? Jesus describes this hypocrisy as leaven, which is interesting. It's some kind of fermented bread, also called yeast, it can be translated. It's an interesting choice because you look at this kind of hypocrisy because this hypocrisy is going to lead to hell one day. You're not right with God. And you'd think maybe he's going to describe it as some kind of poison, as this is dangerous, or a sword, or this is deadly, as it is a dangerous thing. Well, leaven by itself doesn't do much, but added to bread, it causes the entire complexion to change. No leaven or yeast, it's flat bread. Add a little leaven or yeast, it's fluffy bread. One commentator says, the tricky thing about leaven or yeast is that it works slowly and secretly and silently. You may see the final result of its work, but the process is quiet and incremental and not easily detected. Hypocrisy can work its way inside a group of disciples. It can work its way inside a leadership team. It can work its way throughout a church in 180 in a Bible study so quickly. It happens anytime one's internal motives no longer match the external actions. External actions hide internal sin. Likely it's some of you here today. You're affected by the leaven, pretending to be something you're not, so that parents get off your back, so that friends would put you in right regard. And most likely, possibly, most people haven't picked up on it yet. Maybe your small group leader thinks you're a Christian and has told you everything I see about your life is a Christian. Hypocrisy may seem fine for a season because you get the best of both worlds. You get the best of both worlds, in a sense, in that I'm going to play the part of a righteous person so that the righteous community thinks I'm righteous. And I get the praise of the righteous community for being righteous. And I get a good reputation, and I'm well thought of, and my parents get off my back. And I get to keep my sin inside. I pretend to be this, I get all the praise, and yet internally, I still get to think thoughts whatever I want. In the quiet place, I get to say whatever I want to whoever I want. The dark room, I get to do or look at whatever I want. Doesn't matter, I get the best of both worlds. You might get a good reputation, you get people's praise, but there's a danger of it because Jesus gives us perspective. If you have a short mind, oh yeah, I can get my sin and I can get this righteous reputation, but Jesus gives us real perspective and he does this in verses 2 and 3. Look at why you should be fearful of this leaven. You should be fearful of hypocrisy. Verse 2 and 3 says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be hidden or will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, what you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. The danger of hypocrisy is this: all will be exposed one day. When you are before the Lord, there is nothing hidden. Okay, hypocrisy attempts to hide the inside. If you look at those two verses, you'll see four different terms it says. In verse 2, it says covered up. It says hidden. What do? I'm going to cover up these actions. I'm going to hide these actions or these heart motives. And what I do in verse 3, I'm going to do in the dark. And I'm going to do in the inner rooms where no one else knows. That's where hypocrisy loves. It's where real sin from inside can come out. No one else can know about it. But this game of hide and seek can only go on for so long. On the last day, all will be exposed. Look again after each one in verses 2 and 3. Instead of covered up, the last day it's going to be revealed. Instead of hidden, on the last day it's going to be known. Instead of in the light or in the dark, in the last day it'll be brought to the light. In verse 3, and instead of whispered in the inner rooms, it's going to be proclaimed upon the housetops for all to hear and all to know. No sinner can hide their sin. No sinner hiding their sin can escape this. No man, no woman can escape this. It's the same thing that Adam tried in the garden with his sin. If you remember, right after sin was brought into the world, what does Adam try to do? If you can flip to Genesis 3 if you want. You don't have to. I'll read it for you. But Genesis 3, verses 7 to 11, listen to the words he uses. He uses coverings and hiding. And hiding over and over again. Sin comes into the world. They eat of the fruit. Verse 7, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They cover themselves. Then they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." Was Adam able to hide from God? Maybe he could hide from someone else, but he knew he couldn't hide from God. He tried. Hypocrisy works the same way. In the same way it was futile for Adam to hide from God, we can't hide from God either. God doesn't look at your external actions. He doesn't ask around for your reputation. He looks at the heart. He looks at your heart and he looks at my heart. That's what he will judge. He sees you as you are. You can hide from others. You can masquerade around them. But one day, each of us will give an account to the Lord when we die. Romans 2 puts it this way. They demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You're not going to be judged on your reputation. You're going to be judged on your heart. So why should the disciple fear hypocrisy? Because hiding sin is only a temporary fix. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, don't be like the Pharisees. And these are believers, though. Sin, you can't just hide it. That doesn't fix it. Sin must be paid for, and only Christ can do that. If you're a Christian and you know that there's things in your heart that are inconsistent with what you know a Christian should be, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, okay? Because he's talking to disciples here, and he's warning them of this. And what he's warning them is not that you can't ever have any sin in your life. Because until we're glorified, there's going to be sin remaining. But what he's saying, instead of dealing with your sin by pretending you don't have it and hiding it and putting it in the inner room and concealing it and whispering in the inner room and hiding it in the darkness, he says, confess it and bring it to the light. The Christian life is not one that's completely devoid of sin. The Christian life is one where you fight sin, and when you fall, you run to Jesus and you look for grace and you find grace. You don't fix your sin by reading your Bible more. You don't fix your sin by pretending to be righteous. You don't fix your sin by giving religious talk or by not cussing or something else. You fix your sins by confessing them to Christ. The problem with the hypocrites and the Pharisees is not that they're sinners. The problem with them is that they've rejected the Christ. They've rejected Christ as Savior. David talks about this. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin," this is Psalm 32, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." But when he confesses sins, when he confesses his sins, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does not take into account, in whose spirit is no deceit." All right, that's what you have to do. Christ can do that. If you're hiding your sin and you haven't been forgiven because you haven't come to Christ, know that Christ can actually take away your sin. He doesn't just masquerade it. He doesn't just hide it. He takes it away from you because he died for your sin. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't hide them, he takes them away because he died for him. And Christ poured out his, or the Lord poured out his wrath on Christ, who was bearing the sins of all the world who would trust in him. And if you turn to Christ, you can be forgiven today. If you know there's hypocrisy in your heart, that you've been playing it, but you know you're not a Christian, you can be a Christian today. All you have to do is turn to Christ. He gives this admonition to the disciples to not be a hypocrite. You should fear the leaven. Don't be like the Pharisees. He's talking to disciples who are saved. These people have trusted in Christ, but they're still prone to hypocrisy. Sometimes the Christian forgets that, yeah, I was saved by grace. It's nothing I've done. And they're still prone to it. And how do we fix this? What can be done? Well, he says, Jesus is going to point out that God is the one who should be feared. Don't be consumed so much with what other people think. Be consumed with what God thinks. This is the cure to hypocrisy. Point number two, it says this, fear the Lord. Point number one, verses 1-3, fear the leaven, which is hypocrisy. Point number two, verses 4-7, fear the Lord. And it's shown with a simple comparison in verses 4 and 5. Read with me now. Verses 4 and 5, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Remember where we are. We're in a massive crowd, and Jesus is soon going to be put to death on the cross. But they don't need to fear. Here's the comparison. If you look at verse 4 and 5, it says this, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. That's verse 4. In verse 5, it talks about God. So men can kill the body. In verse 5, it talks about the Lord, what he can do. The Lord, after he has killed, he can also kill. So there's the comparison. Men and the Lord can both put someone to death, as we're going to see here soon. Okay, the Lord is going to be put to death. The Lord can put you to death, or Jesus is going to be put to death. The Lord can put you to death, and men can put you to death. But the difference is, at the end of verse 4, after humans kill you, they have no more that they can do. The world can't, once they kill you, there's nothing greater they can do. They can put you in jail, they can torment you, they could even put you to death. But when that's done, they can't touch you. You're gone. But the Lord, in verse 5, after he has killed, this is the one you should fear, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The fear of man quickly goes away when you realize the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is this, that he judges when you die, you will meet him in judgment. You will either be welcomed into his kingdom because you've trusted in Christ, or you'll be sent to hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. That's why he says at the end, yes, again, he emphasizes, I tell you, fear him. If you want to know how you can honor the Lord, how you can walk more faithfully, how you can put this hypocrisy to death in your own heart as a believer, here's the issue. You don't look at the people around you to fear. You look more closely at the Lord. And as you fear him more, all of a sudden, those fears of the other people, they start to go away. What do my friends think of me? What do the people at school think of me? What do people on my sports team think of me? It's not that big a deal because I know what matters most is will I fear the Lord? He's the one who has authority. He's the one I want to please. I don't want just an external heart before others. I want a clean heart from the inside out before him, and he can do that for me. That's the one I want to please. Hiding sin no longer seems attractive to me because I'm not thinking about what other people think. I'm thinking about what the Lord sees. Hiding sin does no good because the Lord sees my heart, so I want a heart change. The fear of God is one that can save us from hypocrisy and fearing what people think. If you want to live for Christ, you need to fear God more. People will influence you in any kind of way. People at school will probably influence you to the world. People at home, maybe if you grow up in a Christian house, are going to influence you actually to follow Christ in some way. But what this is saying is don't worry about any of that. Worry about what God thinks. Don't worry about what your parents think. Don't worry about what school people think. Worry about what God thinks. And you'll think, whoa, this is fire and brimstone. But he follows this up, and he goes to the disciples, and he's still talking to them, and he moves on to verse 6 and 7 because he realizes this authority to cast into hell, that's something the disciples aren't even going to, they're never going to encounter. Look at verse 6 and 7. He continues on, yes, tell you, fear him who's gonna, who can has authority to cast you into hell. But then he goes, verse 6 and 7, are not five sparrows sold for two asaria? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So he says to the disciples, he's like, you should fear God, but you have feared God, disciples. You're following him. You've trusted in Christ. You're with Jesus. You're not trying to walk away. And he says, because that's who you are, don't fear. Verse 7, do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. He gives two examples. First, he goes, the sparrows, and then he goes, hairs on your head. In verse 6, he talks about sparrows. Now, this person gets a deal. Let me tell you something. This is bargain shopping, okay? You are at Marshall's, you're at TJ Maxx, you're at Ross. I don't know much about those stores. But if you want to know about them, ask my wife. She knows all about them, okay? Are not five sparrows sold for more than two asaria, okay? That's like 1/16th of a workday. So if you break that down, that's probably like 30 minutes of work. This person gets five sparrows for 30 minutes of work. That's a good deal. Maybe it's like $10 for these five sparrows. But it says in verse 6, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. He's talking about the sparrows. Not only is he aware that you made the purchase, but he's actually aware of the sparrows themselves, not one of them. He knows where number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 sparrows are, what their lives have been, their future, and their end. He knows each of them. And the sparrow is an insignificant thing in society, something that's commonly sold. Yet God knows them. Not only does he know the sparrows, but he also knows the hairs on your head, verse 7. They're all numbered. He knows them. Jesus knows the exact number. Here's the question. How many hairs do you think is on your head? Right? If Jesus knows this, how many? Velo's laughing right now, okay? How many hairs are on your head? Some may have more than others, but actually, it matters based on hair color. Did you know this? I looked it up. According to the internet, scientists say the least amount of hairs on your head are if you have red hair. You only have about 90,000, okay? If you have reddish hair, you only have about 90,000. If you have black hair, you have about 100,000 hairs, okay? About 10,000 more. If you have brown hair, or you're brunettes, you have about 100 to 110,000. This is where it gets crazy. Blondes, you have 150,000. You have almost 50% more hair, according to scientific studies, than other people. It's amazing. I don't know if it's like the lighter color needs more to fill in and look full, but God designed you that way. Now, the exact number of hairs on your head isn't the significant part, but the fact that Jesus knows them and he cares enough about you even to know the number of hairs on your head, that's the important part. He knows all five sparrows, which are insignificant in society. He knows how many hairs are on your head, which really doesn't matter about you, but he knows it. And he says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many, many sparrows. Okay? He cares for those little things. You are much more valuable to him. He cares for you. He knows you better than he knows yourself. He knows your heart motives. He knows the truth about you. Maybe others misunderstand you. Jesus does not. He knows you and he cares for you. He knows the hypocrites too, and they'll be cast into hell if they don't repent. But he knows the disciples and he cares for the disciples. So Jesus says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. The disciples encounter God in a different way. God cares for them. They're in Christ. They're treated as sons and daughters. Rather than fearing God as the Pharisees should and the hypocrites should, they have feared God. They've trusted in Christ. They followed him, and now they rest in him. That's why in verse 7 it says, do not fear. It reminds me of the Israelites leaving Egypt. the Egyptians face God's wrath in the Red Sea, the Israelites experienced his tender care as they walked through, and he guided them to the promised land. He's comforting the disciples here because they do fear the Lord. He doesn't say in verse 7, don't fear, because there's nothing to fear about God. No, he's saying they do fear the Lord, and because they fear the Lord, they have nothing to fear. Have you thought about that? For the unbeliever, you have everything to fear. Because after death comes what? Judgment. For the believer, you have nothing to fear. You've turned from your sins to God, and now there's nothing they can do to you. They can only kill the body. And after that, you go home to be with the Lord. That's a sweet thing. You have nothing to fear as the believer. They receive care from God and promise that he will sustain them until the end. And it's important because you're going to see in these next few verses, the disciples are going to need to face their fears. So you can look at, label this last point, point number 3, verses 8 through 12, face the fear. Okay, I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The reality is, as you see at the end, these disciples are going to have their faith put to the test soon. They're going to be dragged before rulers and authorities and in the synagogues, and they will be asked to deny Christ. They will be told to be quiet. And the question remains, who will they fear? Are they going to fear these men and the world and whatever's going to happen to them, or are they going to fear the Lord most? The world can kill the body. No, you don't need to fear them. You can fear God who has control of this life and the next. At South, we're going through the books of Acts this semester. We're trying to make it through all 28 chapters, okay? And we're through chapter 12. And in chapter 12, at the start of it, James, the brother of John, is executed. It's the first disciple of the 12 that's put to death, other than Judas. He hangs himself. But James, the brother of John, is put to death, and Peter is dragged into prison and set for execution before the Lord miraculously delivers him. What you know is that all the disciples except one are eventually put to death for their faith. And the question is, this exact thing, they are taken before synagogues and rulers and authorities. They're put on trial 10 different times in the book of Acts. You see it over and over and over. They preach Christ, they're thrown into jail or put on trial. They do it 10 different times in Acts. They face many intimidating people, rulers and guards and authorities. And Jesus is preparing them for this moment now, right? He knows he's going to leave them in 3 to 6 months when the cross happens. And they're going to start the church and begin that, but they're going to be persecuted. And he's preparing them now. What does he say? In verse 8 to 9, "I tell you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." There's two options when confronted. What will you do with Christ before men? If you notice in verse 8, it matters what you say before men. What are you going to do with Christ when others confront you? Verse 8, "Everyone who confesses me before men." Verse 9, "He who denies me before men." What are you going to do when you're confronted? Are you a Christian? Is Jesus Christ Lord and Messiah, or is he not? Are you going to stand by him, or are you just going to do what we say because we've intimidated you? And Jesus puts all the focus on himself. What you do with him is everything. Okay, what you do with Christ. Christ is the focus of all Christianity. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus knows that he's God. And this is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Do you confess the Son of Man as the Lord, or do you deny him? I ask you, what have you done with Jesus? Before we get to what will you do with him when temptation or persecution comes and how will he sustain you, the question is, what have you done with him? Have you looked to Christ? Have you pronounced him as Lord of your life? Have you bowed the knee to him? Or are you rejecting him? Are you putting him off? Are you saying, maybe later, let me live for myself for a while? Maybe you've rejected him in the past. The question is, what will you do with him now? Look to eternity. Gain perspective. Hear the wisdom. Christ is Lord. You look to the end. The Son of Man's either going to reject you or accept you. What will you do with him now? Turn to Christ. Don't put it off. He goes on and he says in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. It's a little tricky to understand here alone in this context, but similar passages in the other Gospels. This is talking about denying God altogether. It's ascribing the works of God to Satan. You will not receive forgiveness if you reject God altogether. Okay? You might have rejected him so far in your life, but if you turn to him, you can be saved. But eventually, when your life comes to the end, what have you done with Christ? Have you put your life in his hands? And you're gaining perspective again because you're like, wait a second. The disciples do trust in Christ. The disciples are believing. They are following him. So what is going to happen? And you look at verse 11 and verse 12, and here you see it. So now when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, their temptation would be, what's going to happen? Am I going to deny Christ? It says, don't worry. Do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. I don't think this is seen anywhere more clearly than in the life of Peter, one of his closest disciples. Peter, if you remember, at the end, at the end when Jesus was crucified, he denies Jesus three different times. But as Jesus promises, the Holy Spirit's going to teach him what to say in that hour. He denies Christ three times, but then when Jesus ascends and he sends the Holy Spirit to him, Peter, that same man, ends up speaking the exact words that he should. He's driven by the fear of the Lord, and he confesses him. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter takes his stand, and he declares it to all the men of Judea, and you who live in Jerusalem, and this is what he says. He says, these men are not drunk. It's through the prophet Joel. And he goes down, and it says in verse 22 through 24, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And at the end of the sermon, he goes, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Here Jesus promises, don't worry about what you say in that hour. If you've trusted in God and you believe in him, you have the Spirit who will help you. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. This is the theme of Acts. The Spirit works among the disciples to live faithfully for him despite persecution. And the Holy Spirit gives them exactly what they ought to say in that hour. The encouragement for you here too today, if you're in Christ and you've confessed Christ, and you've believed in Christ, whatever comes in the future, you don't have to worry about. If you've gotten the one big fear right, what's the big fear? The big fear is the fear of God. If you understand that God does have the authority to cast into hell, and you've bowed the knee before him, and you've turned to him, your life is secure in his hands. Not only that, you have the Spirit who's going to help you stay until the end. Right, who can cause you to last for Christ until the very end. His love for you isn't just now. It's going to take you to the end until he takes you all the way home. If you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we understand who you are and rightly fear you as the one who has the keys to life and death, Lord, we ask that you would produce in our hearts a greater love and thankfulness for Christ, your Son, that he has delivered us from the fear of death and the sting of sin, but has reconciled us to you. We are grateful for that, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.